For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke all authority. Don't let anyone despise you. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, you know where we are ourselves in the personal godliness stakes. And you know what our hearts are like. You know what is driving us and motivating us at the moment. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you might move us afresh by your grace, where our familiarity with what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ has dulled, has become a bit mundane. Please would you impress upon us afresh what a glorious and wonderful, remarkable, merciful thing you have done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Father, we pray we might be captured again by your grace, by your goodness and your generosity towards us, that might become a motivating factor in our lives, the thing that moves us and drives us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, before we go any further, I wonder if you could picture something in your mind's eye. It is the image of a train, probably an old-fashioned steam train, the kind of thing with a sort of an engine that you throw stuff, you throw coal into, a train and some tracks. Now, those two things obviously are meant to go together. There's something particularly sad about the presence of rusty tracks that lead somewhere, but down which no one or no train has ever traveled for years. You know, if you go on a country walk and you come across the old station, there are some tracks, you know, and it's rusted and nothing's gone anywhere along those tracks. It's just slightly depressing. You just think, oh, shame. There's also something depressing about an abandoned train, probably awaiting renovation from a bunch load of enthusiasts. It's just sad. It's a remarkable thing. They're incredible constructions. There's something particularly sad about that, just sat there rusting on its own. Trains and tracks are meant to go together. A train is meant to be traveling along the tracks, often at great speed. Those two things, the train and the tracks, they're designed for one another. After all, when you think about it, the purpose of a train is to travel along the tracks, to do so at high speed, taking people from somewhere to somewhere else, somewhere that they want to go and they need to go. That is the purpose of the train. And of course, the track exists for the train to run down. I mean, the reason the tracks exist is to direct the train, to keep it going where it wants to go, where it needs to go, and to kind of stop it careering off into disaster. When the train is on the tracks, everything is as it's meant to be. A train hurtling along without the constraints of a track is, of course, an accident waiting to happen. But of course, the existence of a track doesn't make the train go. Show a train a track and nothing happens. You can lay down track before a train, but of course it's going nowhere without an engine. Now that is a sort of protracted, perhaps even laboured illustration that is my attempt to try to explain what is going on in this passage. If we remember back to the first part of chapter 2, in verses 1 to 10, we looked at a load of instructions, the track, if you like. In those verses, Paul sets out very clearly the direction of travel for godliness. For different people at different ages and stages, here's the track. This is what godliness looks like if you want to make progress towards the maturity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was verses 1 to 10, load of instructions. In 11 to 14, Paul now gives us the incentive. It's the engine, if you like. It's the thing that drives godliness. It's the thing that's going to make us make progress. And just in case you hadn't worked it out, we are, of course, we're the train. Now, the structure of these few verses is extraordinary, and it goes something like this. In verse 11, Paul tells us that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And in verse 12, he then tells us what grace teaches us. In verse 13, Paul then tells us that the glory of God will appear. And in verse 14, he tells us how grace teaches us. And before we get on to that, let me, if I could, just draw your attention to a couple of things. First of all, Christians therefore live between two significant appearances. I take it we're familiar with this. On the one hand, verse 11, there is the appearance of the grace of God. And I take it that's just Paul's way of referring to the arrival of Jesus Christ in human history, in an event that we know as the incarnation. Now, at that moment, when the eternal Son of God took on human flesh, God offered salvation to the world in the person of his Son. Now, we, of course, look back to that event. And if you like, it provides something of a push for us in the direction of godliness. On the other hand, in verse 13, there is the appearance of the glory of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, that is Paul's way of referring to the return of Jesus at the end of human history, an event we would probably know as the consummation of all things. Now, at that moment, when the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ returns, God will reveal his glory in the person of his Son. And we're, of course, looking forward to that event. And if you like, this provides something of a pull in the direction of godliness. So we've got both push and pull. But why does that matter? Well, it is, of course, what this letter is all about. Godliness is the theme that runs throughout the letter. This letter is about godliness. It is about being good and doing good. Paul introduces the letter in chapter 1, verse 1, and describes the significance of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And Paul concludes the letter in chapter 3, verse 14, by encouraging Titus to encourage people to devote themselves to doing what is good. In other words, being godly. But the big question, therefore, is this. How do you get bad people to do good things? Because as we've thought about before, the raw material of Cretan society is not exactly promising. And the truth is, they're no different to us. So how do you get bad people to do good things? In other words, how do you get ungodly people to be godly? And it's not just, if we're honest, a conceptual question. It's not just a missional question for us. The truth is, it is a personal question. How is it that I am going to be godly when I'm naturally ungodly? How do I get myself to be good and do good? So it's not just conceptual, not just a theological question to kick around. It's not just a missional question. It's not just about what we're involved about in our church plants. The truth is, it is our question. You know, so why is it that we are not more godly than we are? What's missing, and how do I get myself to be more godly than I am? So look, that's the first observation. We live between two significant appearances with both a push and a pull in the direction of godliness. Secondly, I think it's worth noting the correspondence between verse 12 and verse 14. It's almost as though it were deliberate. In verse 12, Christians renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So they say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And that corresponds in verse 14 to being redeemed or set free from all wickedness. In verse 12, Christians embrace self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And that corresponds in verse 14 with being purified as a people who are eager to do what is good. And so Paul provides two incentives to motivate us to keep the instructions. There are, or rather, here are two reasons to be good and do good. We'll look at those each in turn. First of all, we say no to ungodliness because we've been redeemed by Jesus. We say no to ungodliness because we've been redeemed by Jesus. So verse 11, 4. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Let me stop there, yeah. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, the grace of God that has appeared, that is the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. In other words, God's generosity towards us in saving us through Jesus Christ's death on the cross educates us or instructs us to renounce, to repudiate, to say no to the kind of wickedness that made Jesus Christ's death necessary. But why is that? Take it, that's why verse 14 is helpful. Let me read from the middle of verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. So, as I've already mentioned, we look forward to the appearance of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're looking forward to meeting our Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He has rescued us. He's redeemed us. He is our spiritual rescuer. Now, in using the word redeemed here, or rather to redeem us, Paul draws on the Old Testament account of Israel's redemption from captivity. And you'll be familiar that in the Bible, redemption means liberation from slavery upon the payment of a ransom price. The book of Exodus teaches us that God's people were slaves in Egypt, but they were liberated from their captivity under Pharaoh and from God's judgment upon their sin by the blood of a substitute Passover lamb who was sacrificed in their place. In other words, the lamb's blood shed was the ransom price necessary to free God's people from captivity. Now, that Old Testament pattern of redemption through sacrifice provides the pattern for Christ's sacrificial death for his people. Through his blood shed on the cross, he redeemed his people from their captivity to sin. Now, the two things that seem to hold us captive that are mentioned here are ungodliness and worldly passions. What's he talking about here? I take it he's talking about our appetite for wickedness and our desire for the things that the world has to offer. But through Christ's redemption, we are now free to resist the temptations of our flesh. We can say no to the desire to find satisfaction in sin. Previously, we couldn't, but now we can. We can say no to that desire to find satisfaction in sin. Not only are we free to resist the temptations of our flesh, we're free to reject whatever the world promises us to make our life complete. We can say no to the pleasures that this world offers us. So Jesus's death, the payment of a ransom price, has set us free from our imprisonment. We're no longer held captive. He has liberated us from our prison cell. The door is open. He's kicked us out. We do not have to go back in. And we will be sadly all too familiar with times where we wander back into the filthiness of our prison cell and start to live like slaves to sin all over again. But we need to know the door to that prison cell is permanently open. We don't need to stay in there. And Jesus will keep patiently walking us out of that prison cell that he has permanently freed us from. And that is the story of the Christian life, isn't it? We say no to the ungodliness of our pre-Christian life and all the worldly passions of our sinful nature for the simple reason that we no longer have to live like that. We have been freed by Jesus so that we don't have to. First point then that Paul makes is that we say no to ungodliness because we've been redeemed by Jesus. Secondly, we say yes to godliness because we've been purified by Jesus. We say yes to godliness because we've been purified by Jesus. Back in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions that we thought about, and by implication to say yes or to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. So the grace of God has appeared in the incarnation, in the arrival of Jesus in human history, our spiritual rescuer. And his arrival teaches us to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. And those three words perhaps indicate the three positive virtues in each of our key relationships. Being self-controlled has to do, doesn't it, with our relationship with ourselves. Has to do with self-mastery. Who's in charge of me? I am. The ability to discipline ourselves and get ourselves to do what we ought to do. Being upright has to do with our relationship with others. I take it has to do with having authentic, sincere relationships of real integrity. You're the upright person. Being godly has to do with our relationship with God. It has to do with reverence. And so the thing that we're embracing has to do with a self-mastery, integrity and reverence. It's about our relationship to ourselves, to others and to God. This is the new lifestyle that we're embracing. But why is it that the grace of God produces that? Because of verse 14. Jesus has purified for himself a people who are his very own, who are eager to do what is good. And once again, Paul draws on Old Testament imagery. The phraseology this time is borrowed from later in the book of Exodus. We're sort of chapter 19 now, aren't we? Where God meets his newly redeemed people on Mount Sinai. And striking in chapter 19, in chapter 19, God describes his people as his treasured possession. Now, when we think about it, we recognize, don't we, that who we are shapes what we do. So, for example, when I joined the Royal Navy a while ago now, one of the things that we were told early on as we walked through the gates of the Britannia Royal Naval College down in Dartmouth, one of the first things we were told is that we were no longer civilians. Something had changed. We had become servicemen. More than that, we were Royal Naval officers. We weren't allowed to think of ourselves as we had. We used to think of ourselves as civilians. Now we were servicemen. More than that, we were officers. We were going to be commissioned by the Queen. And therefore, it was expected that we would behave in a way that was entirely in keeping with who we now were. It was almost as though we had a new identity, and somewhat sadly, we were expected to express that identity in what we wore. So we had to wear a jacket and tie whenever we went out in public, which when you're going down to the local takeaway in order to just grab a Chinese or whatever with a couple of mates wearing a jacket and tie, I mean, you stick out like a sore thumb. But the point was, who we are shapes what we do. So here's the question, who are we? Who are we now? We are, according to verse 14, Jesus's purified people. We're no longer what we once were. We've been cleansed by his death on the cross. We're not the filthy, dirty people whom God has to keep at arm's length. Jesus has cleaned us. And therefore, things are going to be different. We're now fit for a new purpose. And that purpose is an enthusiasm, a zeal, if you like, for goodness. That is the reason for which Christ died. He died so that he might have a special treasured possession, a group of people who are eager, mustard keen to do that which is good. You guys will know I'm married. Roslyn married me so that I could be married to her. I live now as a married man. I'm no longer a single man. I have entered into an exclusive relationship that I can enjoy. I wouldn't go so far as to suggest that I am Roslyn's treasured possession, but there is something different about who I am. I gave myself to Roslyn so that I could belong to her. I do belong to her. I'm hers. I'm no one else's. And we as Christians are Christ's treasured possession. We belong to him. We're his. We've entered into that relationship. We might enjoy it. Let me conclude. Look, what difference is all of this going to make? Well, let me return to the fundamental issue with which we started. And I think this passage addresses. How do we make bad people good? Not just bad people out there, but bad people in here. Bad people like me. That is our issue, isn't it? I mean, in one sense, that is our ministry. What are we doing in our church planting? We are trying to make bad people good. We're trying to see ungodly people become godly so that God might be glorified. We want people to become Christians. How is it that we're going to do that? Because, that's the ask, isn't it? We are surrounded by, and we ourselves are attracted by what is bad. We continue to do what is bad. I take it I'm not alone. So how's that going to be different? Well, quite clearly, the transformation does not come through pointing out the instructions. Chapter 2, 1 to 10 doesn't come in isolation. It comes with 11 to 14. I don't think a single one of us will have been motivated a while ago by making ourselves familiar with what God requires of us. Rules don't motivate us. That's a little bit like putting the track in front of the train. The track doesn't make the train go anywhere. It shows us the direction of travel. It doesn't make us go along it. So laying down the law isn't the way. But it sometimes looks like it's working because it does have a kind of carrot and stick approach, doesn't it? I mean, the thing about law is it threatens punishment if you break it, and none of us want that. And it promises rewards if we keep it. But the truth is, no one is ever changed by the law. At its best, it can restrain evil with some effectiveness, but it can't change our heart. It can make me feel bad when I've been bad, but it can't make me love what's good. So what's the engine room for change? Where do bad people like me get the motivation to be good and do good like Jesus? Well, it is the grace of God. That is the incentive that we need to motivate us to put the instructions into practice. Our redemption from slavery, the very purpose which Christ died, is that we should no longer be captivated by sin, but liberated to be godly. And of course, our purification to become God's special possession, a unique group of people who are, if you like, servicemen, who are going to give our lives, eager to serve, eager to do that which is good. That's the engine. And that's the fire in our soul that produces the drive to help us go forwards and make progress in godliness. Instructions just show us which direction that travels in. Let me pray. Father, it's not that there is inadequate motivation to be godly. but we lack the motivation to be godly. And we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask that you change that. Father, we would love to have and be familiar with and believe that the grace of God, your grace to us, is everything we need to drive us, to move us in the direction of godliness. Father, help us to realize again that Jesus' death has freed us from a captivity to sin, so we don't have to live like that. And that he has chosen us as his special people, cleansed us, fit for a new purpose, so that we might be zealous to do good works. Father, please would you bring about the transformation in our lives that Jesus' death was necessary to accomplish. Please would your spirit move us and create within us this desire to be those that say no to ungodliness and say yes to godliness. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Comments, queries, questions, observations?
I just want to say that was terrific. That was really helpful. We've just looked at Matthew 25 in church. Lots of that just, you know, really struck a chord with what we've been looking at there. I just think really, really thank you for sharing that, because that was really helpful.
Yeah, I just love that picture of us running around now and for eternity going, come on, I'm eager to do what is good, you know, just line me up some good, and I want to get on with it. Like, I don't know, to be mustard keen, as you're saying. Like, it's just a beautiful picture, isn't it? Like, yeah, pray that's me, but it's often, it's only 90% of the time that I feel like that, not the full 100% of the time. So I'm going for the full 100%.
In our better, I remember using the phrase, in our better moments, when I'm at my best, problem is, you know, I'm not always at my best.
Yeah, really helpful. And this is a big issue to bring in, but I think it hits on the spiritual abuse stuff takes place in some of this space when we lose contentment or patience with the gospel being the engine for change and want to try and accelerate the process with other means of pushing things down the track or coercion or pump in some alternative fuels, to stick with your metaphor. This feels really timely. I've been thinking about that issue, and it's a good one to keep in mind.
Yeah, Jimmy, thank you for saying that. Yeah, that's very helpful. I hadn't thought of that. That is helpful, isn't it?
I was just sitting with someone this morning for a fry up, and he's a really young believer, and just trying to gauge where he changed or what he'd come to understand when doing one to ones with somebody else. And it was just striking that he was, yeah, I was just sad to see him just saying, oh, what have you learned about Christianity in your time? Oh, I just feel like I've learned that there are rules. There is such a thing as sin. I didn't realize that getting drunk was wrong. Now I realize it, and I want to stop doing it. And it's kind of, I could sense the spirit at work in him, convicting him, but it wasn't, yeah, I was just saddened that there wasn't that kind of love of grace in the, and there wasn't that kind of, oh yeah, I want to be doing good. I want to be eager for that. It was just, I don't know, it's just striking to hear this talk an hour after having that conversation. So I think it's just, yeah, as Jimmy was saying, trusting the motivation to do the long-term work.
Do you think that we exercise grace, or we develop our understanding of grace when we see our failure, you know, and our vulnerability, that, you know, we're not actually, we don't have these desires, we don't have, you know, we actually go deeper into God's love for us when we realize that we're pathetically weak, rather than thinking I'm going to have these desires myself, I'm going to have these, you know, the more we realize we're inadequate, the more we're going to lean on him and ask him to change us, aren't we? So I guess I'm sort of thinking of Peter, you know, I'll never forsake you, Lord. Oh yes, you will. He had the right desires, but actually he couldn't even follow through with those desires.
We were doing some of this stuff yesterday with our core team in the evening on the gospel as the fuel and the engine for change, and just clarifying, like, if we want to be a gospel-centered church, what is it? And then, like, the enemy's legalism versus liberalism, earn your salvation versus because I have salvation, I can do what I want. So yeah, really helpful, but it was this sort of stuff.
Andy, why don't you pray, and then we'll move on and think a bit more about leadership.
Father God, we thank you for that grace that has been revealed, that will be revealed. Thank you so much for setting us free from that prison of thank you so much for that sacrifice in blood and suffering, that absorbing of your wrath by your Son. We thank you for that incredible redemption. Thank you for that wonderful glory that is to be revealed. Thank you for that day coming soon when the Lord Jesus will be revealed in glory, when we will see him and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And we long for that day, particularly in these strange and weird and difficult and horrible times. We pray particularly for the Lord Jesus to return, that you keep our eyes fixed on his return. Thank you that he is that returning Saviour with scars, that he has that in his, even in his resurrection body, he has those scars of his redeeming of us. Pray that we keep that goal in mind for ourselves, but also for the church family. Lord, we pray that our churches would be places where there is that atmosphere, that tincture of grace, that is what is the engine, is motivating people, yeah, we pray particularly that those really tricky things about trying to motivate people and encourage people along the path to do the right thing. So we know sometimes we don't feel like doing the right thing, we just have to do it anyway, but we pray that there would be that just general atmosphere of grace, that we are sinners saved by grace, and that we are being purified by the great bridegroom. So pray that for ourselves personally and our families. Pray that you'd help us in the rest of this session, as well as Perks takes us through leadership as well. I pray that you'd be growing us as humble, competent leaders. For Jesus' sake, amen.